We're turning tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're continuing our series on the subject of the spiritual gifts that are given to the children of God by the Holy Spirit who indwells the child of God. And we begin our reading at verse 10, where we read to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as a body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. That form of the verb be, that is translated are in the present tense in verse 13, in the Greek is in the aorist tense. It means it is a once for all happening and it's past. And the best way to translate it is, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are there many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more these members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. So may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of the body of Christ. We ask you that you'll give us the ability to learn that truth and to prize it highly because of who thou art and what thou art doing in the world. To this end, we just wait upon thee tonight and pray for thy special help in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I believe that verse 25, the last verse that we read together tonight, gives to us the purpose of God in saving us and placing us in his body, the church. It tells us here very definitely that there should be no schism or division in the body. Anyone who studies 1 Corinthians realizes that the church at Corinth was a divided church. They were divided into various factions that are listed in chapter 1. They were carnal. That means they weren't walking as spiritual believers, but they were walking as fleshly men. They were walking according to the dictates of their own minds. They were living like is described in the book of Judges, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. That is a sad condition of the church at Corinth. And Paul writes to correct this error. Now, God does things in order. And when God gifts the various members of the church, that gift is according to their personality. That gift is according to the will of God that He has ordained in the building of His church, the body of Christ, and in the effectual working of that member with the other members in the family of God. Now, we have been examining the gifts that God has given, and last Lord's Day evening, we got as far as the middle of verse 10, where we read about the gift of discerning of spirits. This is a most important gift in the church today. If any of these gifts are really needed today, I believe that the gift of discernment of spirit is certainly needed by many in the family of God. And they who have that gift need to be exercising that gift in our day. Now, it appears when you read the first epistle of John and the other epistles of John, that in the early church, there were many pretenders of divine inspiration. There were pretenders who claimed to speak for God, and they were quite numerous. That's why John, in his first epistle, he is writing to correct the error of Gnosticism, that one particular error that is known as Docetism, or the Doceti. And the Doceti, which were a branch of the Greek Gnostics, they who claimed to know, have an inner knowledge of God, they claimed that Christ, our blessed Lord, was not a real person. He was just a phantom, just an appearance. And when you read the opening verses of 1 John, John puts special emphasis on the fact that we have handled the word of life. We have seen, we have spoken with, our eyes have beheld, our hands have handled the word of life. You cannot do that with a phantom. You see, and what John is doing is laying a foundation to correct error in his first epistle. Let us read the opening verses of 1 John, and then we want to move over to the fourth chapter. The first epistle of John. Verse 1. That which we have seen, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. In other words, you can't hear a phantom. You see, he's speaking about a corporal being. He's speaking about the Son of God. God who became incarnate. In the early church, all these various heresies arose and were combated by the scriptures of truth. It would be a good study sometime to take up the five heresies and what they taught, like Apollinarianism, Docetism, Nestorianism, Eutychianism, Arianism. All these various isms arose in the early church. And Paul, when he wrote to the Colossians, he dealt with a Gnostic error. And John, when he wrote his epistles to the family of God, he deals with it here. So he writes and he says, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested. And we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. This is like what John wrote in his gospel account. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, in verse 3, it says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. Now, John is the writer. Who is the we? When you write, you use the personal pronoun I. He's using the we because he's including himself with the other apostles. You see, John was not the only writer of the New Testament. The other apostles enter into this as well. Write we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now there's something very important here, and you have to grasp it. There is no need talking about having fellowship with the Father and with the Son if you are not in fellowship with the apostles. You have to be in fellowship with the apostles before you can be in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. That's what he's saying. There's no fellowship with the Father if you're not in fellowship with the apostles. Now, how do you get in fellowship with the apostles who are dead? I'll tell you how, right here in their writing. God used the apostles to give us the Word of God. And if we are not in agreement with this book, with the Word of God, there is no fellowship with the Father and with the Son. You see, no matter which way we go, we are confronted with the inerrant, eternal Word of God. That's what John is saying in the opening verses. Now when you come to chapter 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now he tells us as believers to try the spirit. Don't believe everything you hear. Try the spirit. How do you do it? Well, verse 2. Hereby know ye the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. In other words, a person is of God when they declare right things concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it? The truth of his incarnation. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Who is Jesus Christ? Is the real issue. And when people come to my door, I want to know what they think of Jesus Christ. I'm not interested in whether they believe there's an eternal hell. That doesn't make any difference. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Who is he? And you see, very emphatically, anyone who says that Jesus Christ is not God, manifest in the flesh, co-equal and co-eternal and co-extensive with the Father and with the Spirit, he is not of God. It doesn't matter how many letters he has in front of his name or how many he has behind his name. He's not of God. And that's what John told the family of God here in trying the spirits. Now verse 3. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. He tells us those who are, they who believe that Jesus Christ is all that the Word of God says he is. They are not of God. They who do not confess that he is all that he claimed to be. So we read further, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. In other words, John recognized that the Gnostic heresy, which manifested itself in a denial of the Father and the Son, his literal corporal being. For you see, if Christ is not all that he claimed to be, we have no Savior. We have no salvation to offer. That which makes our salvation of any value is the fact that Jesus Christ had to be who he was to do what he did. He could never be the Savior of sinners if he himself were a sinner. Furthermore, if he were not a human being, he could not have died on the cross on Calvary's Hill. He had to be both God and man. He had to be God in order to escape the curse that rests upon the family of Adam. He had to be truly man in order that he could die on the cross for our sins. And thanks be unto God, he is both. Now this is so important. And in the early church, God, we see here, gave the gift of discerning of spirit to some in order that they could stand and warn others concerning the heresies that were abroad at that time. Now, friends, it's most important that there is a class of people who could determine whether or not someone spoke by the Holy Spirit or whether they did not. There are multitudes today who claim to speak by the Holy Spirit, but that doesn't mean that they do. And we need this gift. Now what makes it important? I'd like you to look at this from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. In the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, you have a series of spiritual exhortations which are most valuable and most important. Now in 1 Thessalonians 5, we have those great exhortations beginning at verse 14 where he says, "Now we exhort you," etc. When you get down to verse 19, he says, "Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good." Now how do you quench the Spirit? You quench the Spirit when you despise prophesying. In other words, we hold up one brother above another. We will listen to what one brother has to say from the Word of God, but because another brother can't articulate quite as well, we don't listen to him. We despise prophesying, and in thus doing, we quench the Spirit. We do not receive the message that God has for us through that brother. Let me give you an illustration. I had a good friend, Fred Lowry, who attended Dallas Seminary a number of years ago. He graduated from Dallas, and one of his sons is now on the faculty there. His sons also went to Dallas. However, he told me personally, he said, every year we'd have a certain brother. And he'd come, and he'd give a series of lectures at chapel. Everybody said he was so good, but he said, he was as dry. He said, I couldn't hardly put up with it, with the time that I had to sit there and listen. But he said, I took this to heart, and I took it to the Lord in prayer. Help me to listen to this man. This man must have something for us, or they wouldn't have him year after year. And he says, I went to chapel with a totally different outlook. I was determined I was going to get something from what he had to give. And he said it was a most blessed experience. He said, I determined I was going to listen. I determined I was going to get the message that he had. And he said, this man had something to give. He said he wasn't the most articulate man in expressing himself, but he had something from God. Don't quench the Spirit. We need to listen to what everyone who is a child of God has to say from the Word of God. We need to become good listeners. Quench not the Spirit. And then he adds, despise not prophesying. Don't despise the brother who will get to his feet and seek to minister the word from a certain portion. Don't despise that man. And you all know that here at the Lord's Supper, this is the exercise of the priesthood of believers. For various brethren, if they have an exercise before God, to minister the word of God, and they should not be despised by those who listen, for they can quench the Spirit. But what do you do when you listen to them? Why, you prove everything that he says. Prove all things, and you should be examining me. And if you speak, I will be examining you. That's what it says. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Because this brother has something good to give to the saints of God. You see, here we see the working of the body. Here's how gift is really determined. By the voluntary expression of a priestly act in giving thanks to God. And we who hear must be ready not to despise, but to prove and to hold fast that which is good. These are great spiritual exhortations. And I believe that in relation to the discerning of spirits, these verses are so important. We cannot bypass the exhortation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we come to the various kinds of tongues in the church. Tongues in the New Testament are the ability to speak in languages previously unknown to the speakers. But the important word that I used in that sentence is the word of languages. In Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, on the day of Pentecost, the people heard Galileans speak 14 languages. They heard them speak in the tongue, the language in which they were born. It was a language that was known. It was unknown to the person who used it, but it was known to the person to whom the Spirit of God sent it. They understood the message. Now, I have a cousin. Well, she's in eternity now, but my cousin's wife, she was great in the Pennsylvania Dutch dialect. And anyone who can understand Pennsylvania Dutch, it is a most colorful language. And every year at Hershey, Pennsylvania, they have what is known as the Dutch Day. And in the Dutch Day, someone has to write a story. It may never have been used before because it's going to be researched. It has to be an original story, and it has to be presented in the Pennsylvania Dutch dialect. Well, my cousin's wife had a great imagination. And she, I would always, when they saw her coming, these people who were way high in the Pennsylvania Dutch dialect, and I'm thinking of one or two doctors, there in the city, they'd always say it's no use to compete because she had it when it came to making up a story. Well, I'd always say, Viola, what was your latest story? And she always began the same way. And I would sit there and roar. I can understand the dialect, but I can't speak it. I can say a few words, but I can't speak it. But my wife would sit there and she was as dry as dust. She couldn't understand a word of it. See, she came from the wrong part of Pennsylvania. Not everybody would agree with that, but you know what I mean. So she couldn't understand a bit of it. I could understand it. And the way in which it was put together, it just was good listening. Now, so it was. So is a gift of tongues. Now, my cousin's wife knew what she was saying. And she knew the dialect. But my wife couldn't understand it. Because she didn't know the dialect. I could understand it because I did. It was a language in which I was born. You see, they used it regularly in our home, especially when they didn't want the children to know what they said. Now, various kinds of tongues. Now, it is impossible to deny that this is what took place on the day of Pentecost. Now, if tongues means languages in Acts chapter 2, then it must mean languages in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In other words, that which was spoken with tongues was intelligible to those who understood the foreign language, as Acts 2 verse 11 clearly indicates. For the people said, they're speaking in the language in which we were born. We hear in our own language the wonderful works of God. Now, what was uttered was articulate sounds. The vehicle of prayer, of praise, of thanksgiving, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 14. Therefore, the speaking was not incoherent, unintelligible rhapsody. And people today who claim to speak in tongues, tape recordings have been made. And they who understand the makeup of languages have listened. And this business that they speak of today as being tongues is not a known language at all. For every language in the world follows an order. It follows an order. It is vowels and consonants. Every language is. Now, some languages have more vowels than others. But this is what you have in every language. Now, these languages admitted of being interpreted, which supposes them to be intelligible. Now, in today's groups that talk about speaking in tongues and magnify this particular gift, what is said is not a known language. Now, the folly which Paul rebuked was anyone trying to speak in Polish to someone who could only understand Greek. He said, if a trumpet make an uncertain sound, who shall prepare to the battle? And we'll get to that when we get to the 14th chapter. There's no need for me to speak in Pennsylvania Dutch in this audience. No one would understand a word I said, except maybe one or two people would catch one or two words. That's about it. You see, in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 to 19, Paul does not place speaking in tongues and speaking in one's known language in opposition, but speaking with the understanding and speaking with a spirit. And therefore, to speak with tongues is to speak without understanding or in a state of ecstasy. Notice 1 Corinthians 14, verses 14 through 19. These are important verses. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. What Paul is saying is this. I do not want to do any praying that I do not understand what I say. That's what he's saying. I want to pray with the understanding when I pray. Furthermore, he says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. In other words, when we sing, there is a message to the hymn, and the message should be understood by us. It should be. Verse 16, else, when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? In other words, if we call on someone to pray, and that person prayed in Polish, how could you say amen when he finished? You can't. You can't say amen when he finished, and be honest about it. Amen means I am in agreement with you in what has been presented at the throne of grace. That's what it means. But if you do not understand what was said, you cannot say amen. That's what he's saying here. For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. I wish that everyone in our day who puts such emphasis on tongues would look carefully at that verse. It is 10,000 to 5. So what we have here, Paul is not does not place speaking in tongues and speaking in one's own language in opposition. But he's talking here of speaking with the understanding and speaking with the Spirit, and therefore to speak with tongues is to speak without understanding in a state of ecstasy. Now that brings us to the next gift here. He talks about the interpretation of tongues. This is quite interesting. You see, the nature of this gift depends on the view which one takes of the gift of tongues. If the tongues were not a language, how could there be an interpreter? And in the so-called tongues meetings of today, there are those who think they know what the person said, and they get up and say, now this is what that person said. And they have no idea whatsoever that that is what it is. Now, we had, when a friend of mine was dating a certain girl, they came to our home one night, and she said, told about her brother and another fellow who went to a tongues meeting, and this one fellow got up and he just talked a lot of foolishness in Pennsylvania Dutch. And it was nothing to it at all, but foolishness. And someone then got up and interpreted what he said. And it was as far from what he said as day is from night. Now these two fellows who did it were out of place. But the man who tried to interpret what he said was out of place. It proves that this is nothing more than a fleshly, emotional experience. But when the church has come together, we are not there to exhibit the flesh. We are not there to exhibit a gift the church is gathered to exalt the Lord of glory. And this is what is so important. If the Lord of glory is not exalted, if he is not glorified in the midst, then it is man who is being exalted and honored. Now, if a man speaking with tongues was speaking incoherently in ecstasy, it is hard to see why what was said could admit of an interpretation. Why do you need to interpret that? You see, this is the interpretation of a known language that he's speaking of here. It isn't coherent or incoherent. This is irrational. And if it's irrational, then it cannot be translated. You can't translate irrational gibberish. It's impossible. Now, having gone over the gifts that are laid out here in 1 Corinthians 12, he then shows why they're important. The will of God in the gift. For verse 11 says, "And all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." In other words, the diversity of these gifts has one common origin. This is referred to in verse 6 as the efficiency of God. Here in verse 11, it is the efficiency of the Spirit. Whenever God does anything, he works through the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God not only produces these gifts in the minds of men, but he distributes the gifts severally as he will. He doesn't distribute the gift according to the wishes or according to the merits of men. And when you meet the so-called tongues people today, they try to impress you with the fact that this is for everybody. The Word of God definitely says it isn't, any more than the gift of apostleship is for more than the apostles. You see, the will in this passage is the Spirit of God. It is attributed to him. Therefore, in verse 12 and verse 13, you have the only definition that is found for the baptism of the Spirit in the Word of God. Notice verse 11 and 12. But all these workers, no, verses 12 and 13, I'm sorry. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, by the baptizing work of the Spirit of God, we have been placed into the body of Christ, the church. This is the only way you can get into the church. You can't get into the church any other way, other than being baptized by the Holy Spirit into it. And when a person believes the gospel, and that person is saved, the Spirit of God takes that person and places them in the church by the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way in the church. Now, you have to divorce in your thinking the church from a building. It's an amazing people. It's an amazing thing how people have confused the church with a building. It's so easy to do. I was sitting at a table with a number of preachers. David Morris was with me. And this one brother was chastising me a bit because I didn't think that the local church, when they gathered together, should be registering voters. Now, I believe it's the prerogative of a child of God whether he votes or not. I happen to vote. And I do not believe that the church should be involved in politics. Our biggest job is to proclaim the gospel. And I said I would not participate in voter registration in the church. So when I said that, this one preacher's wife who was sitting around our table, she said, well, couldn't you have the voter registration outside the church? To which I put a question, could you tell me how to get out of the church? I thought David Morris would go into orbit. He said, oh, brother, that's a good question. You see, how do you get out of the church? My friend, you can't get out of the church. We were placed into it by the Holy Spirit. And we must divorce the idea of the building from the people. Why am I not interested in that sort of thing? Why, for the simple reason, when the church gathers together, I'm not interested in who's running for county commissioner. And I'm not interested in who's running for president at that time. I am interested in who has God exalted to his own right hand, who has overcome death, and who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's what God is interested in. And that's what angels are interested in, who observe the activity of God's people as they gather. Beloved, let us not lose sight of this. And what makes schisms in the body? For in the last verse that we read, verse 25, why has God arranged the body this way? That there be no schism. What makes schisms? When we introduce things that become centers of attraction that are other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Our time's gone. Beloved, if we're in Christ, we're in the church. If we've been born of God, we're in the church. And this is the most blessed place to be in the whole universe of God. Now let's pray together. And now we pray to our God and Father that you will take this word and bless it to every heart. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen.